Matthew chapter 18 for our study in God's Word this morning, Matthew and the 18th chapter. If you're using the old Schofield reference Bible, one that you brought from home or one that you found there in the seats, you're going to find Matthew 18 on page 1024. Page 1024. But in everyone's Bible, the Gospel according to Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And we want to look at the 18th chapter on this August 1st, the year 2010. And our text is going to be found in Matthew 18 and verse 19. Now, I say that's our text. It'll actually be more of a kicking off point, but we'll begin our Bible study here in Matthew 18, verse 19, and then we'll be referring often to our handout. Does anyone not have the handout? Raise your hand. Ed, I guess Rex needs one, if you can make sure he gets one as well. And as we mentioned a little while ago, going to cover two subjects this morning. And so we've entitled this message, Prayer and the Rapture. Prayer and the Rapture. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that a couple of weeks ago, we began a brief series on rightly dividing the word of truth, based on 2 Timothy 2:15, of course. And we said that rightly dividing the word of truth means to divide the parts of the Bible that are written to the people of Israel and separate them, distinguish them from the parts of the Bible written to the body of Christ found in the epistles of Paul. Now, we talked about how some people say that rightly dividing the word business is interesting, but it's not very practical. Or it's not very important. So we began this series by showing how rightly dividing the word affects the very gospel of salvation that we present to lost, hell-bound sinners. Then last week we saw how it affects our giving. It helps us to determine how much we should give to the Lord's work. Then we also saw that rightly dividing the word affects the subject of chastening. We answered the question last week, does God punish us when we misbehave, when we sin, and when we let Him down? And if you weren't here, and you want to know the answer to that question, well, you got to read the article in the bulletin from last week, or this week's bulletin about last week's message. But this week, we want to consider two more practical areas that are affected by rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to talk about prayer. How many of you consider it practical to know how to pray and what to expect from God when you do pray? Wouldn't you say that's a practical subject? We also want to talk about the rapture. How many of you consider it practical to know whether the rapture is coming before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Whether we should be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ or the Antichrist? I'd say that's a practical thing to find out about, wouldn't you? So we're going to consider these two very practical areas of rightly dividing the word. But we want to start with that subject of prayer. In particular, unanswered prayer. And I don't know if there's a subject that's more troubling to some Christians than the question, the problem of unanswered prayer. You ask God for something, and the heavens are silent. It almost seems like God doesn't care that you asked Him for something, or He didn't hear you when you asked Him for something. And this is especially troubling when we consider verses like Matthew 18 and verse 19. In Matthew 18 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in red if you got a red letter Bible, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, He said these words. He said, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Now, here it sounds like He's saying, if two of you pray together for something, God will give it to them. But I got a question for you. How many of you have put this verse to the test and prayed for something with another believer and didn't get what you asked for in prayer? Raise your hand. Yeah. So what do you promise there? Well, you know better than that. The problem's not with the Lord, folks. The problem is with us. And with our understanding of what the Lord is actually saying here. The Lord is not making a prayer promise to members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. Listen carefully. What He's doing, He's telling the 12 apostles how to conduct business after He dies and rises and ascends up into heaven and leaves them on their own. You see, by this time, He knows they're going to kill Him. Look at that first cross reference on your sheet in Matthew 16 and verse 21. A couple of chapters before He says these words in Matthew 18, 19 that we're considering. In Matthew 16, 21, a couple chapters ago, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show to His disciples how that He must suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day." The Lord already knows. He could see it in the eyes of the Jews that are the leadership in Israel. They're going to kill Him. He knows He's not going to be around with them to make the decisions that need to be made for the ministry. So what He's doing here in Matthew 18, 19 is He's giving the apostles the authority to make those decisions in His absence. But notice, they weren't given this authority individually. They only had His authority when, what does it say there? When two of them should agree together on earth as touching anything that they should ask. Verse 20 includes maybe three, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." They only had the authority to act in His absence, to make decisions without Him, when two or three of them agreed on it. Now maybe you're wondering, well, why would that be? Well, how many of you ever heard of a quorum? You know what a quorum is? When they take a vote in Congress, very seldom is everybody home, or is everybody there, I should say. When they take a vote in Congress, they don't need every member present to take a legal vote. They do need a quorum. There's 100 senators. They got to have 51 of them present to take a vote. That's a quorum. Well, here the Lord says they're going to need two or three apostles present to take a vote, or whatever you want to call it, to make decisions in the Lord's absence. And you know what? We can actually see them using this quorum if you look at your next reference. We can actually see them making a decision in the Lord's absence. In Galatians 2:9, James, Cephas, and John, hey, there's two or three of them, right? Got a quorum. James, Cephas, and John, a quorum of the 12 apostles, gave to me, Paul, and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, the Gentiles, and they should go to the circumcision. Now let me ask you, what right did they have to give their Gentile ministry over to Paul? I mean, the Lord sent them to the Gentiles, didn't He? Look at your next reference. In Matthew 28:19, He told the 12 apostles, "Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. What right did they have to take their Gentile ministry and say, okay, Paul, you take it? I'll tell you what right they had. The right that the Lord gave them with that quorum. Three of them agreed to do this on earth, and the Lord promised it would be done for them in heaven. So the Lord recognized this new ministry. But you know what that means, don't you? That means this verse you just read in Matthew 18:19 is not a prayer promise. Got nothing to do with prayer. Two of you, or three of you even, can agree with something in prayer and ask for God for something in prayer, and there is no guarantee from this verse you're going to get it. Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but what about Matthew 21:21, your next reference? In Matthew 21:21, the Lord said, all things whatsoever ye shall ask, in prayer. Now we are talking about prayer. In believing, you shall receive. Well, now that's different. Matthew 18 might not have been a prayer promise, but this is. But if you've been saved any length of time at all, folks, you know it's a prayer promise that doesn't work. At least not always. Sometimes. Sometimes it works. Sometimes you ask, you believe, and you receive, right? But how many times have you asked and believed and not received? Why is that? This is a promise. Now, I know what preachers say. Preachers say, well, you know, your prayers aren't answers because there's sin in your life. You say, well, where do they get that? Well, they get it from verses like your next cross reference, and you might want to kind of keep your thumb on the page, and then you'll have to look around each time we refer to it. In Psalm 66:18, the Lord said, the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And he means when he prays. In Isaiah 59:2, God says to Israel, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that what? He will not hear you. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Sin keeps you from God from hearing your prayers. But listen, that's how God dealt with the people of Israel under the law of Moses, that system of conditional blessing. If you're good, I'll hear your prayers. If you're not good, I'm not going to hear your prayers. That's how God dealt with Israel under the law. But what does it say in our next reference in Romans 6? We've quoted that quite a few times over the last few weeks in this study. We're not under the law. We're under grace. So that can't be the problem why this verse doesn't work for you. Besides, by the way, I should say, does Matthew 21:21 here in your back up there, does that say anything about anything you ask in prayer believing you'll receive unless you got sin in your life? No, it doesn't. Matthew 21 is an unconditional prayer promise. That word whatsoever, whatsoever, has no exceptions. So why doesn't it work? Well, that's a question that troubled a man named Wynn Johnson very deeply many years ago. His wife was dying. And he read Matthew 21:21, and he said, I'm praying for my wife to not die. And he believed what it said, but he didn't receive what he asked. She died. And let me tell you, folks, it shook his faith to the very core until he read a little booklet that Pastor Stam wrote called Unanswered Prayer. Until he learned how to rightly divide the word and how that affects prayer, then his faith was restored. And they say rightly dividing the word isn't very practical. And he became the first president of the Bream Bible Fellowship, a very beloved leader for many years. Now, for us to learn why this doesn't always work, Let's begin by considering another unconditional prayer promise in Isaiah 65, verse 24. I got it a couple times. The first time, it says, "Before they call," this is God speaking, "before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Now, you want to talk about a prayer promise. That's a prayer promise. God promises, "I'll answer your prayer before you even ask it." Now, once in a while, that happens, right? You say, you know, something, God answers prayer, and you go, "Boy, I didn't even think to ask for that yet." And you say, "Isaiah was right." But then, there's those other times. Times when you pray for weeks and months and years, and don't get an answer. Then what? Was Isaiah wrong? Did God make a promise he can't keep? Well, you know better than that. Let's look at the verse more carefully. In the next verse, we give it a little more fully. It says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer." Well, the natural question is, when's it going to come to pass? Now here, you got to be careful, because you know what people say. You know, "Every promise in the book is mine," right? So it should come to pass today for me. But now let's look at the verse a little further. I should say the next verse, Isaiah 65, 25. Right after that, it says, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion is going to eat straw like the bullock," we would have said if we were to print the whole verse out. Is that happening today? You go down to Lincoln Park Zoo, is the lion munching on straw? They have the wolf and the lamb in the same cage? Not for long. That's not happening today. So why would anyone expect God to answer your prayers before you ask every time today? When are the wolf and the lamb going to feed together? When's the lion going to eat straw? Wouldn't that be in the kingdom of heaven on earth? Yeah. And that's when, without fail, God will answer prayer before you even ask. And that's when, whatever you ask for in prayer, believing, you'll receive. You say, "Well, why is God going to answer prayer that way then, but why doesn't He answer that prayer that way now?" Well, He can't trust you with a promise like that. not the likes of us. Let's be honest. What would you ask for if you had this unconditional promise, whatever you ask for in prayer? You'd start with little things. You'd say, "I'd like a good parking spot when I drive to work in the morning, you know." And then you'd go along for a few days, weeks, whatever. But pretty soon you'd get tired of that and you say, "You know, I'm kind of tired of driving to work. I want a chauffeured limo." You know, and just ask for that chauffeured limo. But you know you well enough to know that it wouldn't be long before you're saying, "You know, I'm tired of working all together. I want to own the company and stay home and everybody, you know, just ship me the money." You say, "Not me. Oh, I would never have that." Maybe not at first. But eventually you would. I know you don't think you would. But it's human nature. But what if human nature could be controlled? What if there was some supernatural power that would cause you to do right and not abuse a promise like that? Well, in your next reference, speaking of the kingdom in Ezekiel 36:27, God promises, "I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Overcome your fallen sinful nature. Take over your life." And that's what's going to happen in the kingdom of heaven on earth. They're going to be filled with the Spirit and controlled, just like they were at Pentecost. Your next references, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, right? And what did 1 John 3:9 say when that was happening? They could not commit sin. They could not sin. God took them over. God could trust people like that with an unconditional prayer promise. Men controlled by the Spirit that wouldn't be asking for a chauffeured limo. But He can't trust us with a promise like that. Our Apostle Paul says, look at Romans 8:26. Our Apostle Paul says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now think about it a minute. How many of you think it would be a good idea to take people who don't know what to pray for as they ought and give them everything they ask for in prayer? Does that sound like a good idea to you? You talk about a recipe for disaster. That would be it. He can't give you everything you ask for in prayer. But he could take those people in the kingdom and give it to them. It's part of what's going to make it heaven on earth. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what about us? Don't we have any prayer promises? Well, look at the next reference, because we got better prayer promises. We got better prayer promises. You say, well, what could be better than everything I ask for in prayer? Well, how about what it talks about in Ephesians 3:20, where Paul prays, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask in prayer, or even think to ask in prayer. Is that better than getting everything you ask for in prayer? God giving you above what you could even think to ask in prayer? I think so. Now, maybe you're skeptical by nature, and you're thinking, well, what proof do I have that God can do this? Well, I got a question for you. Before you were saved, would you have thought to ask God for salvation as a free gift, one that you could never lose no matter what you did and what sin you committed? Would that have even crossed your mind to ask for? No. When God saved you and gave you eternal life like that, He did exceeding abundantly above you could even, anything you could even think to ask. So now you know, as Paul says, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could even think to ask, because He's already done it. Say, Pastor, but what happens when I don't get what I ask for in prayer? Well, God's got you covered there too. In Philippians 4:6, He says, let your request be made known unto God. You let God know about everything on your heart. Every request you have, you let it be made known. And then what? You'll get whatever you ask? Is that what the verse goes on to say? No, it says, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Even if you don't get what you ask for, you get peace of mind that God is going to do spiritually what's best for you. And being as how you don't know what to pray for as you ought, isn't that better than getting what you ask for? I think so. Well, we could easily spend the whole message on the dispensational aspects of prayer. But I promise to show you another practical application of rightly dividing the word of truth. So now we got to turn our attention to the subject of the rapture. And the rapture is another subject that unless you rightly divide it, there's practical consequences. Because unless you rightly divide the word, you cannot know for sure if the Lord's coming before the tribulation or after. You do know there's 7 years of great tribulation coming on this earth, don't you? The word rightly divided teaches the Lord's coming to rapture us before that comes. How many of you would live your life differently, though, if you thought you were going to get raptured after the tribulation? If you thought you were going to have to live through the tribulation, would you live your life a little differently? Would you plan your life a little differently? How many of you know what a survivalist is? Raise your hand. There you go. Survivalist is a guy who stores up food and guns, convinced that the country is heading for a disaster. He wants to be prepared. Well, folks, according to the Word of God, the whole world's heading for disaster. The 7 years of tribulation that are going to follow the rapture are going to be the worst disaster in history. Matthew 24 And verse 21, toward the bottom of the page there, the Lord says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Worst time in human history is coming. This world's seen some sorry times, some turbulent times, and the worst is yet to come. And unless you're going to get raptured before that, you better start preparing for it, don't you think? Because in Revelation 13, 17, it says you're not going to be able to buy or sell food unless you got the mark of the beast. If we're not going to get raptured before this tribulation period, you better store up at least 3.5 years of food, because we believe the beast. Sound like Elmer Fudd. I don't know what Elmer Fudd believes, but I can tell you this: we believe that the beast will issue his mark halfway through that 7-year period. You better store up at least 3.5 years of food if you're going to survive it. And enough guns and ammunition to protect your food from people who don't store up 3.5 years of food. Now, you also might want to hire my son, Jesse, to help with that, protecting what you got, because I took him to the gun range the other day. And this was the result. They got great targets nowadays. Here we got a bad guy holding a woman hostage, and you will notice that there, I let Jesse shoot at the target, and there is not a single bullet hole in the lady. But the bad guy is, shall we say, holy. Pretty good shooting, don't you think? Yeah. This was the second shot he got was this one right in the forehead. There you go. I sent a picture of this to a friend of mine. He said, "That's kind of gruesome." I says, "Yeah, you know what's more gruesome is the thought of the bullet hole in her head from the gun that he's pointing at her." Now, anyway, I say all this just to tell you, folks, this is serious stuff. This is practical stuff. I think it's very practical to know that rightly dividing the word gives us the assurance and the peace of mind that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation and not after. Things just going to get in the way here. Now, the first thing you got to understand about this subject of the rapture is that there are two more comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. First one when he was born in Bethlehem. But there's two more. We talk about the second coming. There's two more comings of the Lord. One before the tribulation to rapture us home to heaven. One after the tribulation to defeat the Antichrist and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. And there's a lot of ways to tell the difference, but first, by the description. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, your last reference on the front page. Paul says, "Then we which are alive and remain at the rapture will be caught up together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Sounds like a wonderful thing, eh? But now look what he says in, well, that should be 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," what, catching people up to go to be with him? "Now, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." Does that sound like the same coming to you? No! Notice another difference. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he says we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. But in Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, after the tribulation, "Then shall the Lord go forth, and his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives." And the Mount of Olives will split in half, cleave in the midst thereof. You talk about making an entrance? That's the greatest entrance of all time, don't you think? But do you see any difference between the rapture there and the coming after the tribulation? At the rapture, we're caught up to meet him in the air. He never gets down to the earth. But after the tribulation, he comes all the way back down and his feet stand on the earth, split the mountain in half. And that's why, if you know the difference, we call the first one the rapture and the other one the second coming. Because think about it, the Lord came all the way to the earth when he was born in Bethlehem, right? And at the rapture, he's not going to come all the way to the earth. So that's not really the second coming. Got the first coming all the way to the earth, the rapture. The second coming, when he comes all the way to the Mount of Olives, that, folks, is the second coming. That comes after the tribulation. So if you hear, I'm pretty sure the other teachers here at our church use those terms in that same way, and now you know why. But if you don't rightly divide the word, you're going to get those things mixed up. And it's easy to do. It's easy to confuse those two comings. Look at your next reference in Matthew 24:40. In Matthew 24:40, then two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill or shopping at Jewel. The one will be taken and the other left. Sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? But you better hope that it's not. And I'll tell you why. Because this coming is after the tribulation. Let's back up a few verses in your next reference. Matthew 24:29 says, after the tribulation they'll see the Son of Man coming. Oh, now we got a problem. If two in the field and one taken, if that's the rapture, that's going to come after the tribulation. That's not what it's talking about, though. You say, how do we tell the difference between the rapture and the second coming? Well, how many of you remember last week when we said, and the week before, that rightly dividing the word for us means to make the difference between Paul's epistles written to us and the rest of the Bible? Here's the key. Only Paul talks about the rapture. Only one in the Bible who mentions it. You say, well, wait a minute, Matthew 24 sounds like the rapture. And it does. I mean, at the rapture, you're going to be at work talking to some unsaved co-worker about the Lord, hopefully. And suddenly you're going to be taken. And if he's rejected the gospel, he'll be left. He'll be left behind to go to the tribulation. You'll be taken to heaven. That's not what's happening here in Matthew 24, though. Look at your next reference in Matthew 24:37. You remember what the Lord compared this to? He says, as the days of Noah were, Matthew 24:37, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The flood came and took them all away. The people who were taken in Noah's day were taken to judgment. So the ones taken in the second coming are going to be taken to judgment. Otherwise, the comparison makes no sense, right? And more proof that these guys are taken to judgment is in Luke 17:36. This is Luke's version of the same words. Luke says that the Lord said, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. And they had a follow-up question for them. They said, these guys who are taken, where will they be taken? They answered him and said, Lord, where? Where are they going to take? And he said to them, where the body is, the eagles will be gathered together. Where's that? He's talking about Armageddon, folks. Look into Revelation 19. I saw an angel in verse 17, Revelation 19:17. I saw an angel saying to the fowls, the eagles, come, gather yourselves together, eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and all the people who rebelled against God and fought and died at Armageddon. It's going to be bird food, folks. And I don't say that irreverently or like I'm glad to hear about it or see it happen. But God's Word says every unbeliever on the planet is going to die at Armageddon. And there's going to be a feast for every scavenger bird on the planet. Now, that's what they're being taken to. You ever wonder how God's going to get them all those unbelievers to show up? That's how. Actually, there's a little bit more to it. Some people hate God so much that they're going to come of their own free will. When they hear the battle's coming, look at your next reference. Look at Micah 4:11. Micah says, now also many nations are gathered against thee. He's a prophet, so he says it in the present tense. And these nations that are gathered against God, what are they saying? They're saying, well, actually, they're gathered against Israel. They say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. You see, throughout history, and I don't have to tell you this, throughout history, there's been nations that hate Israel. Just hate her. Nations that would jump at the chance to fight anybody to get that land. And so, you know, when the battle starts and gets, you know, the battle call goes out, there's going to be people on the planet saying, yeah, I'll go fight. I feel strongly about this. And when they do, they're going to be just playing into God's hands. Look at the next verse. The very next verse after Micah 4:11 is Micah 4:12. When these nations say, yeah, let's let Israel be defiled and we want her, they know not the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel, for He is gathering them. They think to themselves, yeah, we're going of our own free will because we really hate Israel and we want... And God says, oh yeah, you just keep thinking that, but what's really happened is I'm gathering you. You know, there's an old saying, maybe you've heard it, that especially with young people, a boy chases a girl and he chases her and he chases her until finally she catches him. Ever hear that? Can I get an amen on that? Be interesting to see if the women say amen or the men. Well, that's what's happening here. In that example, he thinks he's chasing her. She's chasing him. He just doesn't know it. And someday the nations are going to think they're gathering themselves, but they're being gathered by God. But you know what? There's going to be other unbelievers in that day that they don't hate Israel quite enough to decide, well, yeah, I'm going to go to the Battle of Armageddon. But, like I said, all the unbelievers got to die there, so how's God going to get them there? Well, I think He's going to taunt them. Look at your next reference in Joel chapter... What's the chapter? 3, verse 9. In Joel 3, verse 9... Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Make an announcement among the heathen, the nations. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. All the men of war, draw near. Assemble yourselves. And come, all ye heathen, to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Because there I'm going to sit and judge you guys. The Lord's doing a little trash talking here. He's saying, alright, all the rest of you don't want to come to this battle? I dare you to come to this battle. You think you're so big? Put them up. Come on, show up to battle. Because when you get there, I'm going to sit and judge you. He knows that that'll get a response. Some of them, or some of the rest of them will come. Not all of them, though. So then what's he going to do? Well, I think at that point God's going to use Satan. Look at Revelation 16 and Revelation 16, verse 13. Revelation 16, 13, John says, I saw three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast. And they're the spirits of devils, working miracles. And these spirits will go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, Armageddon. Satan is going to trick people into coming. See, that's what he's all about. He's not stupid. He knows if he gets up and says, all right, I'm going to go fight against Almighty God. Who's with me? Yeah, that'll work. That'll convince all the rest of the people who didn't show up all so far to the battle. No. He works a few miracles. He convinces people He's God. And when you think you're fighting on God's side, yeah, then they all say, yeah, I'm going to show up. That's what's going to happen. But you know what? I think, even then, not everybody's going to fall for it. So God's still got the same problem. How's He going to get all the unbelievers on the planet to Armageddon? That's when what we're talking about here takes place. Tour in the field. Tour grinding at the mill. And God just takes them and transports them over to Armageddon. In what I like to call the reverse rapture. The rapture, people are taken to heaven. In the reverse rapture, they're taken to Armageddon. And the ones who are left behind, they go into the kingdom of heaven on earth. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 4 and verse 3. Isaiah says, "He that is left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy." Is that what happens at the rapture? No! At the rapture, the holy ones, the ones that God has sanctified by His blood, get taken, not left. But Isaiah 11 and verse 11 says, the Lord's going to recover the remnant of His people, the people who are left. You do a study of that word left. There's more references like that. They're left to go into the kingdom of heaven on earth. Aren't you glad you know the difference? Aren't you glad you know you're going to get raptured before the tribulation? Say, how do I know? Well, you're next to the last reference in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul says that we're to be waiting for His Son, you know, the Son who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I know people say, well, that's the wrath of hell. But not in the Thessalonian letters it's not. And you know how we know that? Look at the last reference. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, future tense. Now, if you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've already obtained salvation, haven't you? This is talking about a salvation you haven't obtained yet, but you're appointed to it. You're appointed to obtain it. It's about the salvation of the rapture. The salvation from the wrath of the great tribulation. And it's coming. And it may come today. Now, I should say one more thing. We will not be here for the great tribulation. But we may see some pretty tough times. You know, you may want to store up some food, guns, and ammo for other reasons. You know, there's no guarantee in God's word that this nation could crumble and anarchy could take over. No guarantees. But while we may see some tribulation in life, we will not see the great tribulation. You've got God's word on it. God's word rightly divided. Otherwise, you don't have God's word on it. And finally, if you're not saved, maybe you are one of the people I talked about earlier that you're thinking, I would never even think to ask God for salvation as a free gift, one that I could never lose. Well, if that's you, if you're thinking that, think again, because God says you can have it. All you have to do is stop trying to pay for your sins and believe that they're already paid for. By the work of Christ on Calvary, not by your good works. Just trust God when He says your sins are paid for. And someday, maybe this afternoon, the Lord comes and catches us up to meet Him in the air, you'll be with us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this blessed, blessed hope. What a wonderful assurance we have in Christ Jesus. And we give Thee profound thanks for it. And in return, we ask that we might live lives worthy of all that You've done for us. And we ask it in His name. Amen. Let's stand and sing number, I believe it's 35. Hymn number 35. Everyone standing and singing.